Today we get to look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And as you're opening your Bibles, we're going to ask this question: why do we pray? And how should we pray? You see, we know we're supposed to pray. We have this idea, and Andy gave such a great impassioned call to us to understand what an incredible gift it is to have access to the Father, to have access to Almighty God. It doesn't matter how much you like or dislike the president, he's probably not taking your calls, right? In fact, maybe even your local politicians probably aren't taking your calls, especially if you call them more than once. I find out they store phone numbers. But when we have this access to God, we start to ask, why do we pray? And the question that we very frequently get, and even Jesus got, is, how do we pray? I want to pray, but I'm not sure quite how to go about it. And what we find is that the Bible gives us precious little instruction on prayer, and far more by the way of example. Prayer is basic to the Christian life, like breathing is for any living being. In prayer, just like everything else, we see that we can have a spiritually infantile prayer. We can see our lives growing. And as we spiritually grow, our prayer life will grow and develop. And we will ultimately, as we spiritually grow and mature, come to a truly mature prayer life. Now, you're probably not used to gauging your prayer life that way. That's fine. Not many things get better by gauging them and counting them. But it does give us an idea that wherever you are at with the Lord, He is ready to be approached by you. And just as we understand when our younger children approach us improperly or come without, you know, the best grammar or at the best time, my children never seem to know the right time to address me. The only time to really need Dad's attention is, well it's when you're in the necessary room, right? That's the only time that a crisis could ever occur. But as they get older, they'll learn to wait. Necessary room. Bathroom. Sorry. I'm not even that old, but sorry, that was a market miss. We'll get to it. Anyway, in order to get through this passage, I'd like for us to take a huge look at it all together. And if you would be so kind, it was one of my great pleasures in life. I have a smaller church, and it's fantastic. We do this exercise as well, but it'll be just delight my soul to hear all your voices together. So would you read this passage with me? We'll start with the 14. We're not going to read the numbers in case this is new to some of you. We're going to skip over them. All right, here we go. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory unto the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So our passage tonight is kind of a bummer, but this is really exciting stuff. In fact, this is worth celebrating. So we're going to start with this, for this cause. He's telling us why he's doing something. Why would he do that? Well, because of everything that Andy just taught us. Because everything that he had just said before. In fact, you want to go a step further back. We see that the reason for this prayer that we're going to see is beginning is the incredible celebration of all that God has done. He says, you have an identity in Christ. You ever have someone say, I know you? It's usually not a nice thing to say. They usually mean, I know you, you're, and then they'll start listing bad qualities, right? But I can say with all honesty, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I know you. I know you better than you know you. Because you're forgiven. Because you're beloved. Because you're a child, an adult-placed child of God. That's your true identity. That's worth celebrating. And then as we saw, as Jeremy taught, he prayed that we would understand that. Understand the immense blessings that we've been given. And then he said, before you get too full of yourself, don't forget You were just as lousy as everybody else. And what's special about you is not how smart or wonderful or pretty or funny as you are, and you may well be. What's special about you is that you are the object of God's love and approval. And he says that's also the basis for your unity. And the big rift in the church then being the Jew and the Gentile church having a rifting, a cultural rift, a language rift likely, and certainly a rift of different habits and customs and things that they do, and up to and including worship. And Paul said, no, don't you understand? What you've been given in Christ unites you and is greater than any force or factor or feature that might divide any two people. I've had the great joy of getting to worship God and teach God's word in South Korea and the Philippines and share sweet fellowship with like-minded believers with whom I couldn't communicate or but through a translator. But even though we are celebrated or separated by so much, our unity in Christ is so much the greater. And then as we saw, the mystery is explained and we learn what this wonderful new thing, this wonderful new part, newly revealed part in God's plan is. So for all of this, it brings Paul to the only logical place that it could bring any of us. It brings him to prayer. I would argue that prayer is the workroom. You learn your doctrine, you learn your Bible, you learn what it has to say, and then you pray that out into your limbs. You pray out, pray about the character of God. You pray and praise God for what he's done. You pray and ask him for yourself and others, these types of things. And so that's what we're hoping to draw from tonight's study. We note that he bows his knees. Seems kind of archaic. And some of us might even have various religious traditions or history. We might have been involved in a church where there was kneeling and that feels cold or religious or in some way connected to something that we don't like. But it's of note that Paul says he bows his knees. This posture in prayer is important because we're humans. We have a body, and God gave us that body, and God enabled us to glorify him in and with that body, and the posture of that body matters. A person, you're reading my body language right now. Well, I'm pretty short, so you're only reading about the shoulders up. But you're reading, and you're getting an idea of how I am and what I'm thinking, what I'm trying to communicate simply by posture. It's important. You didn't know this, but pastors also are constantly, we're experts at reading your posture. Here, let me show you. We start every sermon, and we see how you sit. I didn't ask Daryl about this. I'm sorry. It starts off like this, every sermon. You're attentive, you're ready, you get your pen in hand, you're ready to go, right? Arrogance. Arrogance, I tell you. You think you're ready. 15 minutes in, we start to see a slightly changed posture. We're sensitive to this as pastors. We say, that's it, I'm getting through. And then as we come around that kind of pivotal third corner of the church, we get absolute submission to the word of God. And for the truly spiritual, you have entire rest in Christ. That's how I know I've succeeded as a pastor. So let yourself go if you need to. But your posture is important. It communicates something about you, and it communicates something about the person to whom you're speaking, right? It tells you, it's why we like to say, put your back, or stand up straight with your back straight, put out your hand, smile. All those things have meaning, and posture has meaning in prayer. Might I recommend that there is meaning and their importance in symbols, and that can get or sound mystical. That can be abused to be mystical, and that's not the design. But when God wanted to help us understand our relationship with him, he gave us symbolic pictures. Baptism, the Lord's table. So, you know how eating food keeps you alive? Yeah, that's a way to remember me. You know how You go completely under the water. That's a way to understand your position and identity with me. Symbols have meaning and import. And I'm not saying, please don't hear this, that you can't pray or pray effectively from the seated position or from a standing position or from hanging by your ankles. You can. But there is value in taking time to humble yourself before God. Now, if any of you are not married yet, young man, let me teach you something important. When you go to ask your future bride or hopeful bride, do this. Because if you say, so I was like thinking that you might like the money and stuff. She's going to say no, or she should, ladies. Have some discretion. Symbols and posture are important, and they're important in your relationship with God. So, I would ask very boldly this question. Have you knelt in prayer recently? Have you tried this? Give it a shot. Have you sat down with your husband, your wife, your children, and showed them with your body and soul the place of submission and gratitude and love that you share, that you approach the Father? You know where I learned to pray? My mama and my daddy prayed. They didn't teach me to pray. They didn't tell me to pray. They showed me to pray. Have you knelt in prayer recently? And in case this just sounds too crazy, I brought some backup. J. Vernon McGee says, as creatures, we ought to assume our proper place before our Creator and go down on all fours before Him. He's got me by two limbs on his demand. I'm being nice. Paul prayed that way, and I have always felt that that was the proper posture. I must confess that since I have arthritis, I don't like do it like I used to when I would get to write down on my face in my study and pray there. It is amazing how such a posture helps a person to pray. I think it is something that is good for a man. I don't insist on this. I merely call your attention to it. This is the way Paul did it. And I think it's a very good example for us today. Aren't we told that our Lord went into the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face? I think it would be proper for us if we'd get down on our faces before God. So, Paul has a prayer. He said, unto God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we actually had a wonderful discussion amidst some of the teachers and pastors today about this exact topic. This is what I'm going to call proper prayer. Proper prayer is in the power of the Spirit. Proper prayer is through the work of Christ. And proper prayer is to God the Father. And the question was well asked. Does that mean if I pray to Jesus, that Jesus won't hear me? Because I pray, Jesus, please, I'm sorry, leave a message. I'm not taking requests right now. Doesn't make sense. We have a relationship to Christ. We have a relationship to the Holy Spirit within us. We have a relationship to God the Father. And I don't think there's any crime or anything wrong with addressing prayer to Christ. But what I think has great value, and why I say this is proper prayer, is that this prayer practice, so many P's, this prayer practice points us to God, to the Trinity's involvement in our relationship with Him. It has never been the case that God the Father wanted to destroy you and God the Son interceded. It has never been the case that Jesus said to the Spirit, go indwell that saint. And he goes, oh, but it's stinky in there. Never happened. The entire working Trinity who spoke the world into existence is actively at work in you. And when you pray in this manner after what Scripture has revealed, it's not as if God's going to take your request more seriously. It's that you'll be celebrating the relationship with you that you have with every member of the Trinity. The intimacy you have with each person of our triune God. Prayer is Trinitarian in nature. And that is very exciting. And we see the nature of the approach. Why is that so important? Because it shows that we're responding to how God or what God has revealed about Himself. You see, we have a real problem in our culture with people who want to find a church that agrees with them. They want to find a church that will tell them what they already believe is right, what they already think is right. And don't get too smug. We're all in danger of that. That's why it's so important to respond to the revealed word of God. Because we want to know what God has revealed about himself, not seek to create him in our own image. It's a demonstration of our constant reliance upon him. And it shows that we're living out what we know about our salvation. We know that we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That it's through him and through him alone that you could ever, only ever, approach the holy and righteous God the Father. It is by the power of his Spirit and by that power alone that you might make contact with him. If we understand this and pray this way, then I believe we will continue to grow that way in dependence on Christ. Then we have this interesting statement, God the Father, and we're gonna challenge your regular translation, the Father of Father. It says, from the Father from whom every family derives his name. Now, there is appropriate reason. I'm not here to tell you that translation is wrong or terrible. In fact, it's favored by quite a few good theologians and translators. However, this statement, this idea of God being, first of all, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the first picture. And then he says we have from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what that misses is the fact that this word patria or father is again used. Now, what they're saying is that it's used in a different context, in a different way. That's not an unreasonable thing to think. But what I think is going on here is something far more special. And that's that God is, and this is awkward to us to think about, but he's the father of fatherhood. F.F. Bruce, of course, none of my ideas are original. Originality is forgetting where you got it. But this is F.F. Bruce on this topic. It says, in translating the Greek patria by family here, RV obscures for English readers the close association of this word with pater, father, the end of the preceding verse. RV margin makes the point with the more literal rendering, fatherhood. I bow my knees, said Paul, to the Father, after whom all fatherhood takes its name. That is to say, every species of fatherhood in the universe is derived from the original archetypal fatherhood of God. His is the only underived fatherhood. And the more nearly any fatherhood, natural or spiritual, approaches in character to God's perfect fatherhood, the more truly does it manifest fatherhood as God intended it to be. AV, the whole family would normally require the presence of the definite article in Greek. But it is absent. So this has some standing. Now, this might not have come home to you yet. But there are millions and millions of dollars paid out every year so that someone can sit on a couch, maybe necessarily, and tell someone else about the wounds that they sustained Father. Some of those wounds might have been intentional, some unintentional. But I bet each of us, whether it's because of an absentee father or an active loving father who still had a sin nature, sustained a wound or two from our earthly fathers or our earthly father figures. And we wonder why we were so disappointed. It's because you were inbuilt with this expectation of the perfect, awesome, loving fatherhood of God, and here is the great news. The imperfections of our earthly fathers, or even more importantly, our imperfections as earthly fathers, serve as the greatest magnification of our ultimate inbuilt need for the loving, perfect care of our heavenly Father. I'm not suggesting that there's not a place, an appropriate place, to seek help and counseling and therapy and the like. I'm not trying to touch that. Please don't hear that. Hear this. Your loving heavenly Father is who you've been longing for all along. And he is there. And he is perfect. He is caring and guiding you through this journey. He's the Father of fatherhood in the sense that he's everything that you always wanted your father to be, but he never could. Paul prays for. Well, let's start somewhere else. What doesn't Paul pray for? I mean, he undoubtedly knows these Ephesians well. He spent quite an amount of time here, years by our counting. Undoubtedly, he knew who had arthritis, and he knew who was in trouble with debt, and undoubtedly, he knew who was sick, and he knew who was just a little bit of a pain in the neck. But he doesn't pray for any of those things. Isn't that interesting? Honestly, I spend most of my prayer time praying for the pains in my neck. Not literal. Paul doesn't pray for that. Paul prays that God would give them something. Didomai means give as a gift. Give as a free gift. Notice this theme of grace giving. He, as Andy so well pointed out, we don't have any imperatives so far. In fact, he's praying and saying, I'm asking God that he would give you something. And he says this request, it is in full accordance. That's kata, it means down, on, down against. It means in complete accord. In other words, I boldly ask God for this gift because I know that it's in absolute accord with what he wants to give you anyway. This is going to be one of the key features of mature prayer. Mature prayer is characterized by knowing the will of God and seeking after it for others. He goes to God in agreement with what he knows God already wants for them and says, I bow my knees before God the Father and I pray that in full accordance with his riches of his glory. God is rich in mercy in this epistle, and now he's rich in glory. Glory, the radiant essence of who God is. He's rich in it. It flows forth from his throne in which you are seated. And this request doesn't come because Paul is going to bend the Father's arm or twist the Father's arm or beg or ask and keep asking and keep asking until and keep asking until God relents. Because God wants to give you this anyway. It's in full accord with the riches, the wealth of his glory. So we have Paul praying to God the Father. Here to strengthen them through his Spirit. It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So, to strengthen them through his Spirit. Strengthen here is kratiao. It's an aorist passive infinitive. He's praying that they would be passively strengthened by God. Not strengthen yourself, but be strengthened. In might, dunamis. We've seen this word used before. Power, ability. Through what? In the inner man. Inner man, that sounds a little bit abstract, perhaps, to us. What is the inner man, and why does he need to be strengthened by God? Warren Wiersbe, we just lost very recently, and what a loss it was to the body of Christ. It says, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit empower the inner man? It means our spiritual faculties are controlled by God. We are exercising them and growing in the Word. It is only when we yield the Spirit, let him control the inner man, that we succeed in living to the glory of God. This means feeding the inner man the word of God, praying and worshiping, keeping clean, and exercising the sense by loving obedience. He's praying that they'd be strengthened, praying that they'd be prepared in the inner man for something very important. And that is that Christ may dwell. Now it's interesting because we say, doesn't Christ already dwell within me? Doesn't the Holy Spirit already indwell me permanently? You would be absolutely right. In fact, it was in this very epistle that Paul brought that forth. But here, dwell is katioikeo. Kata, down or against, oikos, house. What a picture. As we grow in our faith, Christ makes us ever more into his dwelling. He's changing you. He's growing you by the power of His grace, by the power of His word, by the power of His spirit. He is growing you as you abide in Him. Or as Jesus would say in John 15, as you abide in me and my words abide in you. Through faith, through trusting in Him. As you continue to grow in the Word of God and apply it, your life becomes an appropriate dwelling place for Christ. My kids play this adorable little video game. It's called Animal Crossing. There's no point in this video game. It's remarkable. I wanted to try to figure it out because I was like, oh, you want to make sure nothing bad happens. Like, well, nothing ever happens in this game. This is a terrible waste of your... Go for it. Have fun. But in this entirely charming diversion, you find that you are a human being dropped in a group of really creepy anthropomorphic animals who all want favors from you. And your job is, you're given a house, and your job is to build up and maintain and make the house more like yourself. And as the game continues, you get to go collect different items and display them. And if you like fish, you can display fish. And if you like paintings, you can do paintings. And you can music, you can collect all these things for your pretend little house so it somehow reflects what you like, your character. When you're born again as a new Christian, you become, title and deed, a possession of the Lord. You become a vessel of the Holy Spirit. But that's when the Lord starts moving in His furniture. You need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit for this process. Because I don't need to tell you that it's not always, maybe even not ever, easy. We're truly submitting to what the Lord is doing in our lives. There's going to be discomfort. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be constant humiliation as we try to depend on our own resources and do it again on our own and find that we fall short and yet again need to rely on His amazing grace. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The Lord wants to dwell within you. The Lord wants to make your interior world, your interior life, reflective of His life and His love. You see, human man-made religion always focuses on an external change. Stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing that. Do this, don't do that. More of these, less of those. Right? More vegetables, fewer donuts, whatever it is. I'm not sure which one's holy. But I know which one. But the reality is that the faith of the New Testament, the faith of the Bible tells you that Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave Himself up for you, wants to change you from the inside out. Because He's all about making you into who He means you to be, all by His grace. So, here we see, as we move forward in this passage, that the entire Trinity is actively involved in your salvation. We've seen this picture before in the book of Ephesians, as we've pointed out. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, just briefly. I clearly should have planned ahead and turned to the book we're studying. We're there now. He says, praying the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. You ever watch any kind of Frankenstein adaptation of Mary Shelley's great work, Frankenstein? Using all the power of the heavens and lightning to shock a dead corpse into life. It doesn't work. I tried it on a squirrel. Even, I didn't really. Even the most amazing amount of natural energy which we can imagine harvesting will not bring life from death. The most amazing and dramatic powers that this world can come up with will not do what God did in raising Christ from the dead. And it said that that same power, that level of power, far more than 1.21 gigawatts, is going constantly into you. No? Back to the Future? Anybody? Fine. Okay. Yeah. Preach. Good. All right. So, far more power in that is going, moving, flowing constantly spiritually into your life. And why would he use that specific example? Why not use the example of the power that God exercised in creating the heavens and the earth? Why not that? Because you weren't identified with Christ when he created the world. You were identified with Christ when he was crucified for your sin and mine. You were identified with Christ when he was buried in the grave. You were identified with Christ when he was raised from the dead, when all the power of heaven flexed to bring forth victory and triumph over all that is dark and evil, all sin, despair, and death. And you are identified with Christ now, seated in heavenly places in him. By the will of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, the entire Trinity, all that there is to know and understand of God, is actively working for you, not just rooting for you, but pouring out power and ability to see you grow, to see something truly miraculous happen. But that's coming soon. Next, we find out that we're root. He prays that we'd have it rooted and grounded. We love these good, deep, earthy images, right? Rooted. To take root like an oak with roots that go deep into the ground, providing food and stability. He's saying, I'm praying that you would be rooted, that your roots are going to grow deep, that you're going to be grounded, that you're going to be given a firm and reliable foundation. You see these pictures? The Christian life is not meant to be a whoopee up and down roller coaster of joys and sadness and emotional ups and downs. You will have those emotional ups and downs. But the mature Christian is rooted, grounded in the love and the assurance and the plan of God as he's revealed in his word, and therefore is able to weather those storms with grace, confidence. What are you rooted in? In love. In agape love. This is the love that desires the best good of the loved one, regardless of the cost. Rooted and grounded, right? We use those words to talk about doctrine. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. But it's just a step. The unshakable conviction of your life and my life needs to be the unshakable conviction that the God of the universe loves you. Not once upon a time, right now. And that love controls every moment of your life. Romans 5:8, wonderful and familiar verse, says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Sunastasi, demonstrates to make a favorable introduction. When I met my wife, I wanted to, and finally conned her into going on a date with me. I wanted to convince her of my love, so I demonstrated, or at least my warm, affectionate feeling. So my demonstration was to bring a flower, a rose, a single rose, right? Classy, not too overbearing. It's just about right. Oh, good. It worked. Anyway, it was the introduction of my intentions, my romantic intentions towards her. And again, it's been the best mistake or con I've ever run. Best mistake she's ever made for my sake. God demonstrates. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your soul and my soul, that was the introduction to God's love for you. The most unspeakable, unthinkable sacrifice of love that anybody or anything has ever made in all of human history and eternity besides, at which the angels of heaven marvel, that was the introduction, that was the first page. That was the preface of God's love for you. A lot of times I think we try to get rooted and grounded in God's sovereignty. I'm not saying that's wrong. Things are going really bad, but I know God is in control. That's a good thing to think. But what Paul seems to be suggesting here is everything's out of control from my perspective, but I know my God loves me with this character of love. Have you sat down lately and felt, thought, considered, meditated on how loved you are? Sat down quietly in your room, maybe on your couch at the end of a long day? Did you reach in for the remote? Is it not a remote? About to turn on whatever horrifying garbage you watch to numb your brain at night? Too judgmental? I'll dial it back. I'm sorry. Not all the time, but can I challenge you just once to pause and set it back down? Just marvel at the fact that you are a beloved child of God. And maybe, just maybe, you might find more rest and peace in that moment than in 1,000 editions of the Tonight Show. Whatever else you choose to watch. Rooted and grounded in his love, you then may be able to comprehend. This is where things get a little weird, because he says, I want you to understand, let's get this right out of the verse. If I rely on my memory, the Bible gets weird. I was thinking about letting up my own, you know, the Bradley International version, but it would be worse than the other ones. So. Here we go. All right, where did we go? Does anybody remember what verse we're in? No, wait, 18, thank you. You guys are good. You should come up here and try this. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How could you comprehend that which passes all knowledge? It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. See, this word comprehend here is catalambano, means to take something down. Take it down and take it unto yourself. Vincent's Word Studies tells us here, only in the New Testament, to apprehend, catalabestai, second aorist middle, infinitive, a catalambano, old and common verb, to lay off and hold effectively, cata, here with the mind, to grasp. See that picture? It's usually a word that involves taking physically something unto yourself. And now he's saying that love of Christ. You don't just passively hear about it. When you come to church, you've got to take it down. You've got to seize it mentally, as the word picture goes. Seize it and take it unto yourself and cling to it. And I like to imagine this like some sort of, you know, trick magic shop, where you go in and you take down the love of Christ, and then you go back and there's more of it. And we're just constantly taking it down and taking it down, opening package after package after package of the inexhaustible love of Jesus Christ, and letting that endless supply, and knowing that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we enjoy, no matter how much we bask in the love of Christ as expressed to us on the cross and displayed to us throughout all of eternity future, it's never going to run out. You ever run your husband or wife's patience a little bit thin? But you have. I know I have. She's probably watching now, being annoyed a little bit at how often I'm mentioning her. You will never wear out the welcome mat on the love of Christ. It is there for you. It is there for you to be used to take it down and comprehend it, to take it down unto yourself and appropriate it unto yourself every single day. That day when you break a shoestring and you get in a fender bender on the way to work, and then you accidentally say something horribly unloving or make some ridiculously terrible gesture at someone. That day when you go into work having spilled coffee on your shirt and you fail at everything on your job. In that day, you are the object of God's inexhaustible love. A lot of the time, I think we wait until it's most convenient. This is a great time to receive God's love, isn't it? You're all sitting in church and looking so nice, knowing all the right Bible verses and stuff. Where we are in the passage. Like, that's important. Sure, God loves you a ton now. Will God love you? No. Will you bask in God's love when you wake up 2 a.m? Chills running down your back about whatever that thing is that terrorizes you and keeps you from sleep. Can you trust that He loves you then? It's a discipline, in a way. It's a choice. Is that better? It's a choice to trust in His declaration of love over your perception of all the circumstances that press in around you. To know that even if the worst thing happens, the truly worst thing can never happen. And the truly worst thing would be that we would run out of the love of God. It cannot be done. This is comprehending together with all the saints. F.F. Bruce again tells us, it is a vain thing for Christian individuals or groups to imagine that they can better attain to the fullness of spiritual maturity if they isolate themselves from fellow believers. This is a huge problem in our groups. There's a huge problem with Christians like us. We're well taught. We know what we're thinking. We know what we're taught. We know why we believe what we believe. That's awesome. I'm not criticizing. Don't stop. But then we say, man, there's nowhere around here. And we start to make our world a little smaller. There's nowhere around here where I can hear the truth. The world gets a little smaller. And instead of reaching out more, we pull in tighter. Maybe listen to the same old tapes just one more time. And the world gets a little smaller. If you're alone in your world, I know many of you have flown in here. If you are the sole beacon of the true grace of God and a clear gospel in your community, you're a church planner. Is it a Bible study that you need to start in your house? Is it some sort of fellowship that you need to find with other churches that are even maybe far away? Some way that you need to interact with them? I'm not giving dogmatic advice, but I'm telling you that I agree with my good friend FF. I think he's right, though. That it is a vain thing to try to imagine that you can find the fullness of spiritual maturity and understand the love of God alone. Why? Because if you're in connection with other believers, you are going to blow it a lot. And that's great. That is fantastic. Every time you fail, foul up, mess up, goof up, fall down, and ruin everything, you are giving the body of Christ a chance to show you love and grace. Every time you see another believer who does something that is difficult, annoying, sinful, wrong, whatever it is, you have the opportunity to show the love of Christ. This is not a one-player game. Christianity is a group endeavor. I'm not saying there won't be difficult circumstances and challenges within that, but I know it is the will of God that we would move closer and closer to intimate fellowship with other believers, wherein we are known and we're loved and we're not afraid to be ourselves because we're willing to rely on the grace of God and credit our brothers and sisters in Christ with the ability to show it to us. It's not always easy. You're going to get hurt a lot. Be prepared. Because Jesus never said, be in fellowship. The Bible never says, be in fellowship as long as it's comfortable. He says, be in fellowship. In fact, I'll guarantee it'll be uncomfortable. If it's not, you're doing it wrong. I promise you. If there's not some discomfort in your relationship to the body of Christ, you're not growing, the body's not growing, something has malfunctioned. Who's in charge? What do I have? Left or over? Oh, good. Just want to be sure. Okay. Together with all the saints. I'm glad you do this together. I'm even thankful for church splits and church shoot-offs because usually they go with someone else. Usually one comes back. But that doesn't matter. The point is that we're growing and working together, right? What happened when Paul and Barnabas got in a fight? Now you've got two missionary teams. Two discipleship teams going out there and doing the work. So, together with all the saints, alone will we have the ability to find the measurements of God's love. He here uses physical terms, and obviously he is giving us sort of a word picture, the length and the height and the depth and the breadth. He's trying to challenge us to think about the measurements, the limitless nature of God's love. We talk about it a lot, but I think we think about it quite less. He's challenging them to consider a limitless thing, an infinite thing, a thing, as we're going to see, that they'll never fully comprehend, they'll never get to the end of. He's saying that this is something for you and I to spend time on. We might think it's self-indulgent. I think a lot of the reason why a lot of people don't pray is that they think it's self-indulgent. Spend some time thinking about me. Well, you're going to be doing that anyway. What do you think Facebook is? You know for a fact that you're going to be self-absorbed anyway. Why not turn that ridiculous self-absorption to thinking about, I'm the beloved child of God. Take that time. That's your homework for this week. Do we give homework here? If we do, that's your homework. Sit down for an hour this week. Think about how much the God of the universe loves me. Start with the cross. And walk through every day of your life that you can remember. If you do this, you will grow. If you do this, you won't be able to stop yourself from sharing the gospel. A lot of times we share the gospel like it's some kind of obligation. I feel really bad. I should share the gospel with them, but I just don't know. We fully understand, as we grow in our understanding, as we take down and comprehend the love of Christ for us, will be contagious. Absolutely contagious. Because this love of Christ passes all knowledge. You will never come to the end. You'll be constantly grasping after his love and experiencing the fullness of God. Move on in our study. We find that Paul's going to start piling on superlatives. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love this word superlative. I love it because it makes me think that if I had the honor of naming a national Latvian superhero, I would call him Superlative. I knew that wasn't going to play, but I had so much fun in my study with it that I was like, I got to say that. That was for me. Thank you for indulging me. God is able. We see that God is able to do this. See, when you say, there's no way I can ever overcome this, when you say that I could never be, I'll always be this way, I'll always be angry, I'll always be short-tempered, I'll always be, name it. You are not showing only a lack of ability in your faith to change yourself, because that faith is well-placed. We're showing and betraying a lack of faith in God. What we're really saying is, God is not able to change me. God is not able to change my broken self-image. God is not able to change my short-temperedness. God is not able to... I'm going to get struck by lightning by saying God is not able so many times in a row. And yet we do it all the time. Without saying a word. We have to recognize that God is the one who is able to transform our lives. we simply submit ourselves to Him and trust ourselves to Him by faith in that process. He says, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we can think of. Think of those words. He uses this word, hooperbalo. It means hooper, and we get like super from balo, to throw. Saying that you had a need, and God's power, the exercise towards you, totally overthrows that need. It's like when you tell your grandma you're a little bit hungry, and she magically produces an entire lasagna. Right? Hoopervalo, Grandma. I'm trying to keep the weight down. I wanted a breadstick. Exceedingly. Abundantly. God didn't look at your life and go, oh, wow, that's, let me check how much I got in the back. He knew how much it would take to reform my heart and your heart. He knew how much it would take to conform us to the image of Christ. And he said, I've got that and I've got more and I'm ready to give it out. I've literally died to pour this out into your life. And he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can imagine, all that we can even think of. We say, I could think of a cool pair of wings that wouldn't mind growing. I could think of the flight or a superpower I might like. We start to think, when we talk about these big, amazing terms, we start to think of the things that we might like, you know, in some fantasy. But do you realize that the mature Christian is a miracle, is a superhero, if you like, of unspeakable proportions? One terribly minded and disdainful atheist said, Christianity would be a great thing if anybody ever tried it. And sadly, when we look around, Christians in the church, yea, even our own lives, we can maybe see why a jaded atheist would say such a thing. But the mature Christian, true Christ-like love, is so rare the word miraculous is not big enough to describe it. A fallen and ruined sinner redeemed to display the life of Christ on this earth is a greater miracle than stopping the wind. You ever tried to do that? It's not easy. You don't have what it takes to do that. And what the Bible tells us is that it's more of a miracle for him to conform our lives to the image of his Son. It's more of a miracle. It's more power. It takes more of God's supernatural power to turn us into who he made us to be than it did to stop the wind and the waves, to feed 5,000 people. It cost more, and he paid the price gladly to make you an object of his love. According to that power that works in us. Is our word energeo again? Had the idea of medicine taking effect. God's power, God's ability working. Not about to work, not gonna work, not might work, working in you right now. As you sit there wondering if I was serious about going 15 minutes over, God's power is working in you. I wasn't. I'm almost out of the tube. That's an amazing promise. Then we get this wonderful closing, this doxology. It says, yep, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Why does the church exist? To bring glory to God. Do you realize that when you sit down and contemplate and take down what it means to be beloved, the beloved child of God that you are, that you're bringing glory to God on this earth? Who you are in Christ glorifies God and is the purpose of the entirety of human history. You are maximally, positively related to your mission and purpose in this world when you consider that you're the beloved child of God and walk in faith with that through Jesus Christ throughout all the ages. We often talk about the doxological purpose of the Bible. purpose of everything is that God would glorify himself. The purpose of the Bible is not just to get people saved. People will get saved. Because that glorifies the God who created us all. As Andy so well pointed out, the angels of heaven are marveling at the masterpiece that God is making in you. The angels don't watch late night television. The angels don't even watch the Twins game. Which, by the way, is right here on this screen. It's amazing. I've been watching the whole time. I want to say just kidding, but I kind of don't. Because I want everybody to come up and peek around. Like, is that what they're doing up there? Is that why they got that big screen? The doxological purpose of everything. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, closing comments, and we'll be done right on time. A mature prayer life. I told you that we would try to draw some points for this. What does a mature prayer life look like? It knows God's will is revealed in the Word of God. If you want to have a mature prayer life, then you want to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the clear teaching of His Word, rightly divided, rightly understood, rightly applied to your life. A lot of people don't have a good prayer life and a thriving prayer life because they don't know the person they're praying to, nor what he wants. So they don't know how to respond. Next, a mature prayer life prays God's will over himself and others. Most of the time when we pull out our prayer list, we start to pray about things like, again, people's sicknesses, people's problems, people's issues, our financial issues, others' financial issues, whatever it is. And that's great. Don't stop doing that. But if you think to pray for me any day, please pray this prayer. You want to pray that someone's life is truly positively impacted and pray that they would know how loved they are by God through Jesus Christ. Praying God's will over ourselves and others is going to be a function, a feature of a healthy prayer life. What to do when you don't know what to pray? We can always be praying for greater spiritual growth in our lives and the lives of our fellow believers. All right. Bring it on home. Search for the limits of Christ's love this week. I challenge you. I challenge you to find the length, the height, the depth, or the breadth of his love. If you go back, you won't find a time when he doesn't love you. If you go forward, you won't find a time when he's going to stop loving you. Succeed in your life, spiritually or physically, you won't make him love you one ounce more. Fail at everything for the rest of your life, and he won't love you one drop less. A large, unspeakably large part your entire existence, your mission from this day forward until you are face to face with him is to learn how much he loves you through the ups and the downs, the best and the worst of it. Search for that love with your family in Christ. And you get to spend time together. All those squirmy, stinky, intolerable Christians are just an opportunity for the love of Christ to be displayed in your life. When you're with your family in Christ, be about seeking after knowing the love of God as it's revealed in its word, exercising it in how you speak to each other, how you treat one another, seek to be more charitable, and demonstrate that love that you know. And find it and recognize it in others. Finally, welcome others into that same love. Welcome. Welcome. Sharing the gospel is not an obligation, it's a gift. It's an opportunity. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and we thank you for this immeasurable love. Father, that we'll spend the ages of eternity yet to come, still learning about this limitless love? Might it be that we have the wisdom and the courage to seek out each day of our lives, coming to know your perfect love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.